that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I intend to read that at the beginning of each lesson that I'll be doing from 1 John, to kind of get us back to center with how he introduces his book here, this letter, 1 John. As I begin a series through this, through 1 John, I want to make it very clear that though I want you to have a good knowledge of the book, though I want you to be able to see the big picture of this book and to be able to even summarize it, to describe to others what this book is about, though I want you to be able to see the flow of thought in this book, this is not a merely informative exercise. Those are all good things to do, in fact, things that will help us to go beyond just the informative. This book is meant to work on us. This book is meant to build us up. It's meant to even rebuild us, to reassure us. So just the other day, as I've been working on this for a few weeks, but just the other day, I kept on thinking as I was studying through this book. I was thinking of a number of friends at another church who have gone through a lot of difficulties, and I got a hold of them and just said, I think it'd be great if you just read 1 John. Because what he was going through and the kinds of things he needed from the Lord are very similar to what John was offering these Christians at this time. You will benefit, you will be built up in the reading of this book. And even if you don't see it as immediately relevant to your life and the situation you're in today, when you face a kind of relevant crisis in the future, you will be so much more prepared having waded through this rich, nourishing book. So I encourage you to see it and approach it in that way, and obviously anytime you open Scripture. So John is going to be tailoring the gospel message for a specific problem that churches are facing at this time and in this area. And he knows what they need is to be reassured. They need to be reestablished and encouraged with the gospel, the true gospel, after having endured some tremors in the church and some divisions. So first I want to overview these letters. We can't get into everything. We're just going to very, very surface level overview some things with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before we deal with the first four verses for this morning. And one of the first things you notice when you read John is that he's got a very unique way to say things, to write things. I do this sometimes anyway, but I intentionally started off just reading the passage without telling you where it was. And I'm guessing that some of you, maybe you just knew 1 John in particular really well, and you knew, I know that's 1 John. But maybe you didn't know that it was 1 John in the first few verses, but maybe you knew, that is John. I know that's John. Because he just got away, especially the Gospel of John and these letters, Revelation also by him, but especially these books, has just a very common cadence, a common style, a common way to word things. And so you may have already thought that that was who this was. So he's got a unique way to say things. So some things that sound simple, some things that are grammatically very simple, God is love. God is light, and yet are not simple, are very profound statements, in fact. For example, chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, it's almost poetic here. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And then he, along with having a unique style, he has a unique concern, at least compared to what we've seen in Thessalonians, in our studies in Thessalonians and in 1 Peter. He's got a different set of problems that he's addressing with these Christians. John emphasizes, for example, the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh as a human being in a way that the other letters didn't focus on. And this letter doesn't talk about persecution really at all, whereas Thessalonians and 1 Peter, they were steeped in that topic and addressing Christians facing those kinds of suffering. But that's not the situation here with these churches, and so John takes on, or at least that's not the impetus for writing this letter to them. So unique things here. Unique concerns, unique purpose, unique style of writing. But here's the thing. What stays the same? There's things that change, the author, his style, his purpose, the circumstances, but what stays the same? The gospel. The gospel is unchanged. It's tailored for the specific needs of these churches, but it's still the gospel. And that's the point of what I'm trying to drive in as we've worked through Thessalonians and 1 Peter and now this book. Different authors, but they're all working from the same gospel. And so Jesus' death and resurrection and its implications for them and for us. There is a different audience voiced from a different author, but it's still communicating the gospel. I want to note some of the relationship between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I won't be preaching through these books consecutively. I'll just work through 1st John and refer to 2nd and 3rd John as it helps. But there's a relationship between these. In 1st John, it's just a general audience, kind of like we had with 1st Peter. Not to a specific church, but a general audience, maybe an area of churches. Maybe something like the churches that he's associated with that you find in Revelation, these churches in Asia Minor. Maybe something like that, but an area of churches. In 2 John, you can see in verse 1, it's to an individual church. Now, he says it in a figurative way, but 2 John, verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. The elder John to the elect lady and her children. Well, in verse 13, he then says at the end of it, the children of your elect sister greet you. Now, it could be that maybe he's speaking to a woman he thinks is particularly, is described her as chosen, and then he happens to be somewhere where that lady's sister is. But I think more than likely he's talking about a church, speaking to this chosen church of God's chosen people and writing from another church that is chosen in greeting. And so to a church. So a general audience in 1 John, a specific church in 2 John, and then 3 John gets more specific than that. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So 3 John being written to a specific individual there. So different audiences, but they share common concerns. And so in 1 John, he addresses the fact that there have been these false influences and teachers that have denied that Jesus came in the flesh, denying the incarnation. In 2 John, he refers to the same thing. 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him greeting. I guess I'm just pointing out there that the fact that they are to reject people who come with this false message. But earlier in the book, I meant to note verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So when he's saying there are those false teachers, don't receive them. Okay, so there's a relationship between those. And then 3 John is praising Gaius for receiving the good ones. You did a good job receiving those who are preaching the truth. And then it talks about a Diotrephes that has refused those who are coming with the truth. So 1 John dealing and kind of reassuring the Christians who have dealt with this divisive false gospel. And then 2 John to a specific church and that they should reject those false teachers. And 3 John to an individual commending him for receiving those with the true gospel and dealing with that. So hope that helps us going forward. These are all very connected books, but also a little distinct as well. But they help us to understand each other, the one book to another. And I want to just pause and make application just from this survey here at the beginning. No matter the form or style, listen for the content. No matter how it is presented, listen for the content. Is this the gospel? Is this contrary to the gospel? Is this consistent with the gospel? Form does matter. It's important to examine, especially from myself, from yourself, as a speaker, as a communicator. It's important for us to examine our portrayal, our presentation of the gospel, because that affects whether or not we're communicating effectively. But it's so easy for me, when looking at another person who's communicating, it's so easy for me to dismiss an author or a preacher or a teacher by tuning it out based on style points or my preferences for style. So, to clarify, this isn't about me, because I know I'm not the only person you hear or read and so forth. Broaden your idea of those that you listen to and that you read as well. Even when you receive it from other Christians individually, you're receiving a message that is either consistent with or contrary to the gospel. So we need to listen for substance of what they have to say and assess it from there without worrying about whether its form fits my preferences. So you might listen to someone who's like a cardboard box, but, oh well, what's inside the box is the issue. Paul talks about, obviously, this lowly clay jar. I remember, by the way, Keith Barkley describing himself years ago, maybe 20, I don't know, not 20 years, 15 years ago, describing himself as like a cardboard box after a series of other preachers, and I could listen to him for hours. But let's say you're listening to someone who's like a cardboard box. Well, if they have the true gospel, you better listen. You better listen to it. Paul was criticized for expected standards in his day for speaking, and people rejected the message was the mistake that they made. But let's say you have a very dynamic speaker or author. Well, that could be very nice and exciting. Maybe they have got articulate things well, and just things are right up your alley. Well, if that ornate vessel is just filled with trash, who cares? And so again, assess the message and its content first and foremost. So look at the variety of authors we have in Scripture, even just in the New Testament. You find some authors to be more up your alley, maybe, in terms of style. Maybe you appreciate Paul, and you just, man, I love how he works with the point, and he delves into some of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he explores that point, and then he moves on from that point in a logical progression to the next point. He moves from theology to life application, and I just find that very neat and helpful and clear. But maybe you're like some who were reading Paul and that Peter refers to in 2 Peter, who's like, Paul's got some difficult things. Maybe you much prefer Peter, who's got all the theology and application integrated, and it just hits home more clearly for you, and the relevance is shown more clearly for you. And so you really appreciate that. Obviously, it's all inspired Scripture, but maybe some things just reach you more easily than others. Part of the beauty of Scripture is that it recognizes the diversity of listeners and provides a variety of styles even within Scripture. And if we can appreciate with the Bible, then we can better appreciate this in each other. One thing I've really appreciated from other preachers is those who have said they've got their own style, they've got their own way of going about things, but they say, you know what, I'd love to work with a church that has a preacher that has a different way, a different strength than I do. And that by doing that, maybe some of that will wear off on me and we can both grow in those things. So the point being, I need to grow, you need to grow in your communication, and I need to grow my communication. But God can use our various strengths to serve Him regardless. We need to hear each other and those we read for the message, for the content, first and foremost. So that's just the first thing of application there as we look at these letters here by John. But now let's go back and let's read again 1 John 1 through 4, and get the message that John has for us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses, and we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. Do you remember how the Gospel of John starts? I'm using the word gospel in those two ways, the books that are called the Gospels and then the message that is the Gospel. But John's book, do you remember how that started? In the beginning was the Word, right? Right away, it's clear that John's letters echo what he had to say in the book. He is writing these letters in light of his book. That's just really neat. We're always connecting books back to other books in the Old Testament and so forth. But here, just from the outset, you know, John is very intentionally helping his readers to refer back to the gospel that he wrote as well. And so, where his book is referring to Jesus in the book in chapter 1, you know, he says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. There, he's describing the beginning. He's describing creation. But here, he kind of turns it a little bit and says, well, I'm talking about a different beginning through a lot of these letters. In 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, I think the beginning tends to actually refer to the beginning of the gospel, to what he was talking about in 1 John 1 when Jesus came down to earth. That beginning, a kind of new beginning when Jesus came. And so in chapter 2, verse 24, for example, he says, let what you heard from the beginning, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. There are other passages, but they get a little involved, and we'll have to see how that works out later. But again, the beginning referring to the beginning of the gospel, that is Jesus' incarnation coming down to earth. So he's referring back to his book. And then the book of the Gospel of John continues to say in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in his letter here, Jesus is the Word of life. Again, all of that consistent with his book. In the beginning was the Word, and here it's the Word of life. And I didn't anticipate Levi even kind of preparing us for that thought in a couple of the songs, that Jesus is the Word. And that's important for what John is going to say in the rest of this letter. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the message. John is comparing Jesus' creative work at the beginning of creation to his saving work in making a new creation through the gospel. And John is going to help anchor us in centering our message on this Jesus and his work. He begins to focus on his eyewitness testimony in this section. We have seen, we have heard, we have looked upon, we have touched. So first, who is we? Who are we? Who is the subject? Who are they? Who's we? We can mean a lot of different things in language. But sometimes it's important to notice when the we in Scripture doesn't include us. Okay, so an author of an epistle, it keeps saying we, and well, is it talking about us? Is it talking about his audience, or just about him, or in some others? What's going on here? And context is going to help us with that. And so notice in verse 2, he's not including us in the we. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you eternal life. The eternal life. We've seen it, and we proclaim it to you. The we doesn't include you and me. That's because John is being literal when he says, we've seen, we've heard, we've beheld, we've touched. Not being metaphorical there. He's saying, no, I, John, and those like me, especially the other apostles, we have seen and touched. The Word of Life. He's actual. He was actual and real and in the flesh. He wasn't just a hologram, pretending to be a human being. Jesus became, though remaining divine, though remaining God, he became a human being. John is testifying to that point. So John isn't just saying, I'm an eyewitness, and so believe me. I know the truth, and so listen to me. He is being particular about the truth that he knows. He's not just saying, I saw this, so believe me. He's saying, I saw this. I saw Jesus in the flesh as a man. That's the whole point. He's emphasizing this. I touched him. I touched the Word of Life. That's crucial to the doctrine of Christianity, to the gospel. It's emphasized in John in a way that it isn't in Peter and Thessalonians. It's there. You can derive that, of course, in talking about Jesus' crucifixion and so forth. But it's really centered on, focused on in this book. And so in John chapter 1, the book of John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then a few verses down in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So John's going to highlight that doctrine of the incarnation, Christ becoming flesh, throughout the book. Because there were Christians who were denying Jesus ever became a man. It might seem to us trivial. It might seem like, well, why does that really matter? I don't see the connection between this false idea and how that's going to make any difference in my life. But John insists first on proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and you'll find that he also is going to show that it matters in our lives as well. Now, maybe it's not always directly obvious to us, but take it as a lesson from here, extrapolate from here. The truth of the gospel of Jesus' incarnation, even if I don't see the connection, has ramifications for my life. The truth of the gospel for his in the resurrection, the truth of the gospel in the atonement, the truth of the gospel has ramifications for my life, even if I don't see the line directly. The gospel isn't just an idea for John. It isn't even just a very good idea. It isn't even just a very good and true idea. It is more than being just true and good. The good news is good news of what God actually accomplished in Jesus. He did something. In space and time, in history, he atoned for us. He redeemed us. And he raised Jesus in history, who was actually a man. It wasn't just an idea. The message is that of the loving God at work for us. Christianity is not the kind of religion that some smart guys could have just sat around and thought, you know, what would be good? What would be a good thing to believe in? And we'll just kind of put this all together, and you know what? Let's make a religion of this. These are some great ideas, some great ideals to live by, and so let's just share this with others. No, what needed to happen for the apostles to proclaim this message? Something had to happen. No one could have just said, here's some great things to think and live by. Jesus had to come down as a man and die and rise again. They had to know a man named Jesus and witness him and see what he accomplished. That's the foundation of the message. And again, I know this might not feel immediately relevant. Why is John emphasizing this? But to put it shortly for now, something we'll explore further later in other sermons, just as the gospel is real, so its effects in our lives are real. Okay. I want to make application just from this here. John, in dealing with the problems and this false teaching, he confronts it with the gospel. He confronts the false gospel with the true gospel. When you confront false teaching, or what you suppose to be false teaching, center yourself on the gospel, what we know from Scripture, what we can be confident in. This isn't some peripheral issue. It's not something up for debate in the Christian community. The gospel is non-negotiable. So know how to confront those things that actually and clearly contradict what you know about the gospel. Sometimes Christians are not very good at this. It's easier to deal with the quantifiable, the things you could point at, the tangible, and kind of ignore theological questions. We can argue about external things and split churches over how we use the church funds or what our worship looks like, but at the same time, tolerate a major heresy that undermines and contradicts the gospel. You ought to take care of both. There are lots of important issues that affect Christian unity, but make sure you prioritize those things that are central to the gospel. I watched recently a public discussion between two Christian preachers who have different views and practices in terms of how church funds are used, where they entered that discussion not as enemies, not as from a true Christian to a false Christian. No, they approached that study with a recognition of the fellowship they both have in Christ, even though one of them is wrong about something that matters. There was something of greater priority that they had in common, something crucial. So I encourage you to similarly prioritize your beliefs. I've seen this a lot, especially with young Christians going to college, things like that, where everything I believe is at the same level. And so what happens is if one goes, it all goes. Scripture prioritizes. It focuses. It emphasizes. Follow that. See that. Focus on what you know in Scripture or what is clearly articulated in Scripture and be humble and patient about those things that aren't as clear or essential to our faith. Don't misunderstand. Slave away at doing the very best you can in every area of your life, making the most careful conclusions about what the implications of Scripture are down to the details of our day-to-day lives and what the church does and how we worship, but make the priorities and see the priorities that Scripture sets out. And so I've heard multiple times of people who fall away, or they go to some church that teaches a different gospel, and they give the reason as something like, well, it turns out I believe we can worship with instruments. Okay, well, we should study that, but why did you forsake what you know the gospel to be in that decision? Again, they treated all their beliefs as kind of one equal set of things. I want to illustrate this another way by considering how we might study with the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, Mormons as they are often known. There are hundreds of differences between what I believe and what the Mormons believe. So what do I take issue with? What am I going to study with when I study with someone from that background and those beliefs? They've got some things right, you know. They baptize by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. They take emblems every Sunday to remember Christ every Sunday. They refer to themselves with a biblical title. I mean, maybe we can debate about the second half a little bit. The Church of Christ. Well, of Latter-day Saints. We are saints in the last days between Christ coming, initially coming, and his return. So, arguably biblical title. So, are they Christians? No. They believe God is not the only God. That even God was once not a God, but became a God, and that there are other gods besides. Even though there are such clear statements, Isaiah, there's no other God besides me. They take what we know to be pretty crucial, central to our faith and to the gospel, and they just twist that, neglect that. They don't have fellowship with the same God that I do, do they? So even though we've got some external similarities, central truths of the gospel are at stake. But that also means I probably should make sure that when I study with them, that I focus on frying the bigger fish. Because I've got a lot of minor differences, maybe even pretty significant differences, that are not central to the gospel. And so I really ought to focus on those things that I can be confident in Scripture and that are central to the gospel. So I could sit down and have a 3-hour study with a Mormon about how they have water in the Lord's Supper, not grape product, like Scripture teaches. And I could study with that, and I might convince them someday that, well, we should not have water in our communion. But I have not converted him or come close to it. In fact, I probably won't be able to convince him of anything like that unless the bigger fish are fried first. So focus on what you know about the gospel. That's what John is doing, addressing false teaching. There might have been other differences he could have talked about. I don't know. He could have quibbled about other things on the peripheral that these people were doing, that maybe things that even were wrong. But he hammers on this very specific thing. They deny that Christ came in the flesh, and he reassures the Christians of that gospel truth. Jesus became a man and dwelt with us. So then in verses 3 through 4, he's going to bring us into it. He's bringing his audience into it, and he's going to provide some reassurance for them. Let's read that again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He's proclaimed this message to us so that we can have fellowship with them. Fellowship, having things in common, a relationship, the most important relationship, the most important things in common, life in Christ. That fellowship that exists between us and John horizontally exists because of our connection, most importantly, to God. We have fellowship with Father and with his Son, and so we have fellowship with each other as well. And for a group that has been shaken by false teaching, by fallout from all of that, in these churches, it's helpful to be reminded of what we are all a part of. He says that he writes this to fulfill his joy, or our joy. The author, referring to himself in the plural here, our joy may be complete. I guess you can argue the possibility that he's including them. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. But you'll find later in 2 John 4 that he is speaking of his own joy. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And 3 John 3 and 4, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John is writing to fulfill his joy, to complete his joy. Well, what kind of joy is that? This is not selfishness. This is not self-centeredness. Christian joy is others-oriented. So you saw in 2 and 3 John, I rejoice because I heard you are walking in the truth. You're fulfilling my joy by walking in the light, by walking in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So he's focused actually on them, even though it's his joy is being fulfilled. What is that truth that they're walking in? Again, the gospel. It's not just whatever thing happens to be factually correct. They are walking in the truth. And that's why his joy is fulfilled. And so that's what we should be most concerned about for each other. I had a very difficult conversation in the last, I guess it's been a month perhaps, with a Christian who is not walking in the truth. I've had to tell him exactly that, and that what that means for his fellowship with God and with myself. I had to tell him that I was doing this for one simple reason, and that is because I love him. I love him, and that is why I could not ignore his turn away from the gospel. He wasn't a person who, in his mind, was wanting to leave the church, wanting to leave Christ. But what it was is that he was adopting a false gospel. And I couldn't ignore that, because I care about our fellowship, because I want my joy to be fulfilled in him walking in the truth. So John is going to have, so John is saying, we're going to have some hard things to say. John has some hard things to say, but it is to fulfill his joy, a mutual joy shared by those who walk in the truth. As a final application, then, in providing reassurance to others, again, stick to the essential truths of the gospel. So, to recap some of the application, listen for content when you are being presented the gospel. Listen for content over form. Confront false teaching with things central to the gospel. And then third, when you are building up those who've been affected, when you are reassuring people, again, stick with those teachings that are core to our faith. People have been questioning those things in these churches. People have been shaken up. Even though some of those people have left, even though they've been shown for what they are and they've left these churches, it still leaves these Christians needing to be built up, needing to be reestablished. They may be second-guessing themselves. They may be confused. So John is grounding them again. And I get the picture of just a sea-tossed voyage, and you get back to shore and kiss the ground. They've gone through all of that, and they just be reminded of what we know. What do we know? So if someone close to you, someone you respect, goes astray, weaving a web of false ideas, read 1 John. Find those scriptures in 1 John or elsewhere that just lay out the basic truth of the gospel. Read John's gospel. See it clearly. Jesus came in history, and he really died in love for you. He didn't just say he loved you, but he really went through with it and died in our place and rose again. So people, when they walk astray, when they go astray, when people have false gospels, they've got all kinds of reasons. They've got all kinds of passages. And you can talk to them maybe for hours about this and that and this reason and that reason, and they can move and jump around, and at the end of the day, you might just feel like, I don't know even what I think anymore. It's all just foggy. I'm just lost. Just get back to Scripture and ground yourself in that and offer that to others as well. So I'm thankful for times like this when we can find reassurance in our song, remembering Christ's death and resurrection, and as we spend time in Scripture. Thanks for your attention.